Let us bow together in prayer. May the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I take my text this morning from the 17th verse of the second chapter of John. His disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Have you ever been asked to give a definition to a certain word, and your only honest response was to say, "I really don't know how to define it, but I know it when I see it"? Some words seem only to be defined by real observation. I experienced that several times when I was in Brazil and talking with my host there, Antonio, who speaks quite a bit of English, but once in a while would throw a word in English at me, which I would then try to define and sometimes try acting it out for him. One day he threw at me the word conniption. And I wondered, where did he come up with that word? Even as I tried to figure out how to define it. And I did so by putting on a little drama scene for him, in which I started yelling at him, throwing some things around the kitchen where we were sitting. I think I really frightened him at that point, that he may never want to use that word again. Later on, because of my interest in the origin of words and in checking it out, I found that it became a part of American vernacular English in the 1820s and is still in use today. Richard checked me out on the history on that one. It's speculated that this word was the fanciful creation of some frontiersman to give an eloquent Latin-sounding name to what otherwise might be seen as a fit or a tantrum. The dictionary definition, at least in my dictionary, calls it an act of frenzy, anger, or other strong emotions, referred to as a conniption fit. Well, evidently I did a pretty fair job of acting out that word conniption for Antonio, because he said he was frightened by it because he had never seen me in that kind of manner before. He said, "I seem so out of character from the person that he had known for over 30 years. He said, "The veins in my neck stood out," that there was a definite increase in the pitch and volume and intensity of my voice. And he felt he must have done something wrong to upset me in this way. Today's story from the second chapter of the Gospel of John is jarring. We see Jesus having a conniption. Try to picture Jesus in this scene. Do you see him with veins in his neck sticking out? Do you see him with his face flushed, his voice being that of a loud yell? He's become quite physical. In fact, he looks violent. He upends the tables, probably knocking some of the money changers on their you-know-what. And certainly they and others were frightened at this man. Maybe even the security guards rushed to grab him and at least quiet him down before considering actually arresting him. The story in John says Jesus went up to Jerusalem and entered into the temple. He found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and money changers sitting at their tables exchanging foreign coins for temple currency. And Jesus then made a whip out of cords, and he drove the sheep and the cattle and the people who were selling them out of the temple. He also threw the money changers out of the temple, pouring their money on the floor and overturning their tables, and told those who were selling doves to get them out of there and to, quote, stop making my Father's house a marketplace. His disciples had never seen him like this before. Why was he reacting this way? What was wrong? What in this typical scene that took place in the temple caused the display of anger? It seems so out of character for him. And let's be honest, out of character for us today who tend to always picture Jesus meek and mild. The story says the disciples remembered a familiar verse of scripture from Psalm 69, verse 9 in our translation, the verse that I said I take as my text. Zeal for thy house will consume me. Perhaps as they remembered scripture, they also remembered that such a reaction was typical of the Messiah who would come and, quote, cleanse the temple and restore it to what God intended the temple to be. Israel's prophets had envisioned the restoration of the temple as one of the major results of the coming of the Messiah. The prophet Malachi wrote, and I quote, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Some of you remember those words and the music to that from the Messiah. The prophet Zechariah also described the coming day of God's Messiah as one in which the temple would be cleansed and restored. And now I quote, and there shall no longer be traitors in the house of the Lord on that day. You see, given this background, maybe the disciples witnessed this conniption fit and said to themselves, so this is what it looks like when God's Messiah cleanses the temple. This is what it means to be consumed with zeal for God's house. You know, from our vantage point, it may be hard to really get a familiar frame of reference for what those first disciples experienced when Jesus cleansed the temple. When we hear the word temple, most of us probably conjure up some kind of mental image growing out of our personal experience. We see a Masonic temple, or we see a very ornate church building. Certainly we don't picture Old South Haven's meeting house. And we don't usually picture cattle, sheep, and doves playing such a large role, not even if we observe a blessing of the animals event here. In the day of Jesus, temple referred to the whole temple complex. a vast expanse of stone and marble and gold, covering several acres. The closest to which we have today is what you would experience, and I have experienced, in visiting Rome and going to St. Peter's Cathedral. And that very large expanse just outside the building where all the crowds gather on Easter Sunday when the Pope speaks from the balcony. I'll never forget when I stood there on an Easter morning amidst horses and horse manure and street merchants peddling their wares, including religious trinkets, as well as food and beverage, and loads of people in a very festive mood because it was Easter. And they were at that place where they wanted to be. For Roman Catholics, at least, the physical center of their religion. In the day of Jesus, the temple, in the strictest sense of the term, was the very inner sanctuary that stood in the middle of this large complex. There was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And outside it was an area for the ancient practice of animal sacrifice, as well as various courts. And cattle and sheep and doves were commonplace in the area because of the practice of ritual sacrifice, which was still going on in the time of Jesus. And the upkeep of this was supported by a temple tax of 1/2 shekel, which every adult male Jew was required to pay each time he came to the temple. The fact that there were animals and money changers was not an offense in and of itself. People who traveled a long distance to come to the temple for this great day of remembrance of the Passover, when their people were saved from the slavery of Egypt, came to celebrate, but they didn't bring their animals with them for the animal sacrifice. They bought them there in the court with the assurance, as required by law, that these animals were perfect and without blemish. And because the temple tax could only be made in Jewish currency, it was necessary to have money changers present. Why was Jesus upset with all this? Was Jesus reacting to the price gouging by unscrupulous money changers? Had the merchants moved too close to that inner temple and therefore really conflicted with the prayers going on in the Holy of Holies? Well, though it's interesting to speculate on the circumstances in which Jesus was reacting, I believe Jesus was doing more than simply addressing the abuses that were taking place. I believe that Jesus was challenging the whole system itself and saying by this very symbolic act that God's presence on earth was now to be found in him and in his message, one which in time he stood ready to die for, rather than faith being placed in a temple made of stone. The account in John says they asked Jesus, "What sign can you show for this act?" Which is kind of another way of saying, where do you get off doing such a thing? What authority are you acting on? Because he was threatening the authority of the Jewish leaders. He ended up setting up a tension that would eventually lead to his death. Well, Jesus always was in the habit of speaking to a deeper truth than really meets the eye. And he replied to their question, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Well, that certainly confused the leaders. "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" As especially true in John's gospel, the disciples only fully realized who Jesus is from the perspective of the resurrection. So John says, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And for us today, it's the message, it's the conviction that God's presence is now to be found in the risen Lord rather than in any temple made of stone or in any religious traditions simply rooted in the temple. You see, maybe the message is also that we today allow our religious traditions, our antiquated religious dogma, our religious practices that exclude rather than include, our adherence to the stance of certain prominent religious leaders and spokespersons, some in positions of church hierarchy, to receive the devotion that is due to God alone? Are we willing to raise a conniption fit and show our anger as did Jesus and then do something about it when those traditions, when those dogmas, when those practices, though they had their historic cause for being, have now in fact become barriers to acknowledging and experiencing resurrected and the living Christ whose life and mission and ministry was and continues to be constantly overthrowing barriers? Well, I'm getting to the main point of this sermon because time is running out. Praise God when we as individuals or as a congregation, or even as a denomination, are so outraged, even by the present political pseudo-Christian stance of potential candidates for high governmental office, that we have a conniption fit, which leads us to actions that not just destroy what stands in the pathway in experiencing God's love for all, but which in fact opens us up to pathways of new experiences. Let us bow together in prayer. Yes, Lord, help us to be people, as we stated in our opening prayer, a people with loving purpose, reaching out, expanding, breaking walls, building bridges, in the name of our Lord. Amen.